Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 and 28. Paul writes to the church at Philippi, the saints, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is the word of the Lord." Now what we're about to do is going to make most of you, if not all, very uncomfortable. Welcome back from vacation, Mark. You are going to feel a little awkward. That's okay. The only people who have an excuse are visitors. You do not have to do what I'm about to ask the others to do. You simply can hold up this sign, which doesn't really mean peace, it means visitor. So just do this, and you do not have to participate. I want you to answer a question. The question is the most important question ever in history. I'm not using hyperbole. It is. It is the essential question in all of history. The question is, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? Now turn to those whom you just greeted a moment ago and ask that question and give your answer. You have 2 minutes. Go. I'm not sure what it felt like for you to do that. I know that if I wasn't here and I was out there, I would have hated it. I would have. I would have probably tucked and run, especially if I was visiting. But you know, it's good for us to be uncomfortable. It's good for us in a way to have a shock and simply say, you know what? Can I clearly articulate in just a minute or two the gospel? I'm not sure what you said, but I know many of you begin to feel pressure like, I need to impress the person that's next to me. Some of the wives said, I hope my husband doesn't speak. You know, we simply have before us the most important question in all of history. The most essential question that could ever be asked. But for most of us, we don't have a good answer. We think we do until we're put on the spot and someone simply says, what is the gospel? And then you begin to think, I guess I'll just use a short phrase like Jesus is Lord, which is a great answer. Or maybe something else like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's the gospels. You aren't sure exactly what to say. Others of you know that it's a much longer answer than a minute or two will provide. This morning, we have to answer the question. Here's why. In the book of Philippians, Paul is moving from narrative about his life, where he has just said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I would rather die and go be with Christ, but for your sake, I need to stay. For your joy and progress in the gospel. And after this narrative that's quite beautiful, very motivating to the people of Philippi, he changes to a very strong imperative. One Greek word there in the first part of verse 27, only. Do you see it? Only. What that means is just one thing. In light of all that I've given you so far, in light of the narrative of my life that I've just told you, that Jesus is everything. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. In light of all that, I'm saying just one thing. Let your life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But how can our life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ if we don't know what the gospel is? Does that make sense? What is the gospel? What did you just say a few minutes ago? What did you feel as you were asked to say it? Did you have great confidence that I know what to say? If you're a seminary student, did you feel like you needed to pull out tons of books and begin to quote all the people that you've read? What was your answer? How confident of it were you? In 1993, a gathering of a few thousand Christians were at a convention. Those running the convention decided to put out a survey. And in the survey, one of the questions is, what is the gospel? There were other questions on the survey. But those who received the surveys back said, literally, only one out of thousands, only one answer on this survey was really adequate to what the gospel is. In many ways, that's shocking, but it's also frightening because it sounds like it has to be so complicated. I want to tell you it's not. The gospel is not complicated. In fact, one of the reasons why we don't know what to say is we've become distracted by making it more complicated than it is. The gospel is quite simple. Living it is very, very difficult. And this morning, I want to set us on a journey that we might truly understand when Paul said, "Let your life be lived in a manner that's worthy of the gospel." And we know what he means. And I want to do it in two ways. The first thing I want to do is I want to look at the heart of man and the heart of God. And then I want to give you just a simple little outline. Five things, very simple, that you can put on your hand, so to speak, to understand the gospel. As we start, listen to what Jerry Bridges wrote in one of his books, Disciplines of Grace. He said, just as I've mentioned already, the gospel is not only the most important message in all of history, it is the only essential message. It's not only the most important, it's the most essential. Yet, we allow thousands of professing Christians to live their entire lives without clearly understanding it and experiencing the joy of living it. I love the way we started this service. There was joy in that song, a sense of why we've come together. What we have to look forward to is full of joy. Paul says earlier in Philippians, I want to stay to help you progress in the joy of your salvation. Are you joyful as a Christian? That should be something we're begging God to give us. When we understand the gospel, we will be. So first, the heart of man and the heart of God. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, which is only going to be a few pages to the left in your Bible. If you didn't bring one, I want you to grab a blue pew Bible in front of you and turn to, again, Ephesians 2. Verse 1, I'm going to use this passage to define the heart of man and to define the heart of God. Some people recently have defined the gospel this way, simply saying, if you think you're bad, if you think you're a sinner, you're far worse than you can even imagine. If you think you're bad, if you think you're a sinner, you're far worse than you can even imagine. I'll add to that and say, no, you're worse than even that. And here's why I'm saying that. So often we tend to think of ourselves as it relates to sin as being sick. No, we're not sick. We're dead. Spiritually, we are dead. All man, all creation, spiritually dead. Here's the proof text, Ephesians 2. As Paul's speaking to the saints at Ephesus, he writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. What does that mean? All of us. As Paul said in Romans, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What that means is all are spiritually dead. There are none who are not spiritually dead. The children who were baptized today by their nature, in their nature, are sinners. My wife came to me this week and she said, "I'm struggling. Why won't our kids obey?" I looked at her and said, "Honey, because they're evil." They're little evil creatures. Now, some of you are thinking, families perhaps, how can they say that about my niece or nephew? Well, you just aren't his parents. You haven't been around long enough. We are by nature children of wrath. All of us are born with this condition called sin, which means that our hearts are dead to God. We are worse than we think because we're not just sick. We don't just need medicine. We need to be revived. And in that nature, we will always choose those things which are dark, those things which are dead. And so here, Paul gives us this description. The first part of the gospel is, we truly are worse than we think. But, and it's a big but, This amazing conjunction in verse 4 of chapter 2 of Ephesians. Look with me there. But God, being rich in mercy. But God, being rich in mercy. I want you to consider the riches of God. There's no measurement that will work to define or declare or scale the riches of God. His love is described as so wide, so long, so high, so deep. That's a perfect measurement. God's love cannot be improved upon. His mercies cannot be made better. They are new each morning and they are perfect every morning. God's perfection can't be improved. You can't improve that which is perfect. And so here we are told, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, read with me, made us alive together with Christ. Do that again. Made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Do you see what's happened? We were dead, but because of the riches of his mercy, because of his incredible affection and love for his people, he has made that which was dead, a heart which had stopped beating, suddenly beat, suddenly come alive, and we are his in Christ, fully alive, a new man, a new woman, a new child, a new creation. That's the gospel. We're worse than we think, dead. But his love, if you think you know something of it, is far greater than you can ever imagine or ever even dream. He is so affectionate towards his people that the greatest affection that's ever been shown to you, which was probably apparent to you, pales in comparison. His affection is so great, so intense, so perfect, so beautiful. That is the gospel. It's the heart of man, dead without Christ, and the heart of God pursuing his people that they may have life. If you don't know that yet, if you've never known the truth of that gospel, you're not a Christian. And today may be the day where you simply say, give me that. Give me Jesus. I didn't know I was that bad. I didn't know my need was so great. And I didn't know his love was so perfect. I want that. Give me Jesus. When we began to understand the gospel, that is the cry of our heart. It's called irresistible grace. Like a child on Christmas morning, they see a package. It has their name on it. They can't resist it. They tear into it. But in this case, it's a gift that's perfect. A gift that lasts forever. That is the gospel. It's good news. It's why the angel said, we bring you good news of a great, abundant, incredible joy. Now, five simple ways to articulate the gospel. I want you to use your hand. In the center of your palm, you don't have to write it there. You can if you want, or you can draw a hand in your bulletin, is the word rescue. Rescue. One of our identity statements as a church says that we long to tell stories of rescue. The reason we use the word rescue is because the Bible, from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, is the history of redemption. It is the story of God's divine rescue. In the Greek, there's a word that we call soteriology, which means salvation. And in the Greek, that word literally means rescue. And the reason it's such a great word is because it shows us the true need we have. We are desperate. Without Christ, we can't live. We can't live for eternity. We are doomed. But with Christ, we have this rescue. So I want you to keep in mind this whole idea of divine rescue as I give you five other ways to articulate it. In order for the good news to be the good news, in order for the divine rescue to happen, these five things have taken place and will take place. The first is this. They all start with R. It's going to be easy to remember. Ransom. A ransom is the release of a person for a payment of a demanded fee. The release of a person for a payment of a demanded fee or price. In the Gospel of Mark, Mark said the following: "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. He is the one who deserved to be served. He truly is the King, but he humbled himself. He was born in a stable. He lived on the earth he created, fully as a man and fully God. And then he became our ransom." Mark says it: "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom, as a payment for many." The many are God's saints. It's the people who are here today who profess faith in Christ, who believe what I've been preaching. You've said, "Give me Jesus." And you know, in praying that prayer, he is your ransom. The ransom we have been singing about just a moment ago as the men did that incredible anthem. Listen to one of the lines: "Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and" what? "Pardon me, set me free." That's what ransom means. Jesus took on that which we deserved. The price that was required, the fee that was required, was a perfect sacrifice, which meant it had to be a perfect life, a sacrifice without blemish, and that was Jesus. And so Jesus took the beatings. He took the spit that was given him. He took the mocking voices. He took the nails. He took the cross. And as it was dropped into the ground, and as he was on there staked, he cried out, "It is finished." The ransom was paid. We are free. And he died. He died that brutal death that you and I deserved. He died the brutal death that was the results of you and I putting him there. And he did it because he's rich in mercy. He loves you. He loves you. That's the ransom. That's the part of the gospel we'll start with. Second, it's not just a ransom, but it's the resurrection. Jesus did not stay on the cross. That's why the crucifix is not the most beautiful sight. Jesus is not there. He has risen. In Luke 24, they've gone to see the body of Jesus, to care for it. And as they go, they see an angel, and the angel says, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember now and how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, quote, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Jesus has risen. You should respond with,
"Amen."
That's good. You might also say, "He is risen indeed." You guys are getting good, though. That hallelujah. Wow. So let's do it as if it's Easter. Jesus has risen.
He is risen indeed.
One more time. Jesus has risen.
He has risen.
And that's why these banners stay here on the sides, reminding us Sunday after Sunday that he's alive. He rose from the dead. He's not still there. He conquered it. He conquered death, that he might enable us to have that same resurrected life. And so the gospel is his ransom. And the gospel, the good news, is his resurrection. Third thing, it's his reign. Jesus ascended, and he went to the right hand of the Father, where he governs and controls all things. He reigns and he rules. But as our king, Hebrews 7 teaches us that he lives to intercede on our behalf. You know what that means? Whatever prayer you have right now, whatever deep, broken, urgent need you feel, maybe it's even a hunger for him, the cry to say, "Lord, restore the joy of my salvation," our Savior is the one who is hearing that prayer and is interceding on your behalf because he loves you so much. That's the gospel. It's not just a one-time pray to receive Jesus and it's over. It's a Savior who's governing and controlling and reigning as King and living to pray for you who profess faith in Christ. The fourth R of this rescue, of this good news of the gospel, it's a promise. The fourth R is return. He's not just staying there. He told us that there's going to be the sound of trumpets, trumpets that will blow our minds, and the clouds will be lifted. And there, just as he had ascended, he will descend. And every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And those who at some point in their life had cried out, "Give me Jesus," the irresistible grace, the power of the gospel, will see their Savior and be in awe. And those who do not know Christ will still acknowledge he's King, but will forever know the doom of separation from God. That is not anything we should desire. The gospel promises he will return. He will return as King. Last R, the gospel has a reward. The reward that he gives us is the acknowledgement, the awareness fully of riches that we cannot even imagine. We're in a wealthy place, this part of America. We can imagine a lot of wealth, but we cannot imagine God's wealth. We cannot imagine his beauty. We cannot even imagine his power, but it will be for you, and it will be for me. And forever we will gaze on his glory and never for a moment be bored. Never will we think, oh, this is just a long church service that lasts forever. We will be in the presence of the one who owns and ordains and orchestrates all things for his people. That's the gospel. The gospel has a cost. There's a ransom. It was Christ. Christ resurrected from the dead. He is reigned. He's reigning. He will return. And you as his people, as saints, will know his reward. In light of that, Paul is saying, live. Live. Live a life worthy of the gospel. Do you see the hand? Do you see God's hand? This hand of rescue. It has gripped you. It has gripped his people. Those people who have cried out, give me Jesus. You can have everything else, but give me Jesus. Have you ever prayed that prayer? If you're a saint, you have. If you have not, why not now? It will never come at you clearer. It will never be spoken in a way that you can see it unless the Holy Spirit moves and opens your eyes to know the wonder of that true gift. We sang Amazing Grace in the service earlier. I want to close by reading one paragraph from the biography of John Newton. John Newton wrote Amazing Grace, which is certainly the most popular hymn in our country, one of the great hymns of all of Christianity. In his journal on March 28, 1748, John Newton recorded a horrific storm, a storm which caused him to cry out for the first time in real need of a Savior. He recognized the heinousness of his life as he was a slave trader and was directing ships. In the middle of that storm, he was reflecting upon his own death. And there you begin to hear, even in these words that he wrote just a few days later, his understanding of the gospel, the ransom of Christ, all these things. Here's what he writes. Thus far I was answered by God, that before we arrived in Ireland, I had a satisfactory evidence in my own mind of the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel was given, and I considered it in itself, and of its exact suitableness to answer all my needs. I stood in need of an almighty Savior, and such a one I found described in the New Testament. Thus far the Lord had wrought a marvelous thing. I was no longer an infidel. I heartily renounced my former profaneness and had taken up some right notions. I was seriously disposed and sincerely touched with a sense of the undeserved mercy I had received in being brought safe through so many dangers. You begin to hear the lyrics of that great hymn giving birth. I was so sorry for my past misspent life and purposed an immediate reformation. I was quite freed from the habit of swearing, which seemed to have been as deeply rooted in me as a second nature. Thus, to all appearance, I was a new man. He was. His heart was dead, and God, through his grace, had caused it to beat. And that beating of the promise of this rich, immeasurable grace, so transformed the man that throughout the rest of his life, on that day, March 21st, year after year, he celebrated once again the gospel in his life, that moment when he cried out, "Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus." Father in heaven, we so need to cry that prayer. We so need to see that you have reached out to us with this rescue, this hand of redemption, grabbing us through your Son, Jesus Christ, his person and work, and through your Holy Spirit. Father, calm us for a few more moments now, even as we listen to a song, and then stand together to bring you praise as we sing of your grace. Help us be still. Help us to think. And even now, Lord, we pray that you would move in every heart that's here, that we all would cry out in our need for Jesus, reminded of his immeasurable work and the power of his mercy and love, in whose name we pray. Amen.